So our lesson today centers on the servitude of Christ. This feels very weird, me sitting here like this. I'll just bear with me a little bit. How he came, not as a lord in mighty battle gear, ready to vanquish all foes, establish a rule of iron upon the earth, but in the form of a servant. And this is the dimension of Christ that caused so much offense to the Jewish leaders of his time. He was not the conquering Messiah that they were looking for. He was gentle and he was meek. He did not seek to have people recognize him as a leader. He told people not to call him good. He did not seek his own. He came as a servant. His mission was to serve and to lower himself. And God is continually looking for a servant to serve him. And Christ came in that role and played it to perfection. We can learn much about Christ and what was important to him by looking at this dimension of his character. Turn to Isaiah 42:1. We see that this was God's design from the beginning. And we'll look at one of the descriptions of God's chosen one, God's Messiah, from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 42:1. The prophet of the Lord says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." God says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold." And God makes it plain that his plan is to use a servant, one who serves to redeem his creation. Now, this is just one of four servant songs in the book of Isaiah that you can read there, where God specifies that his purpose is to accomplish redemption, not with a conqueror, but with a servant. God's going to get it done by one who serves. And note the first thing that it says about this servant: God upholds him. Now, what does it mean for God to uphold his servant? This is a conversation, remember? We're having a conversation here. What does that word uphold mean? Y'all need to wake up. Everybody have their coffee? There you go. Go for it, Gary.
Well, I guess you can draw the analogy between the fact that God upholds all his creation.
Yes.
Okay, so if you want to draw that as an analogy, it has to do with the whole issue of, you know, God's total support, you know.
Right.
Who he is and what he does is based upon God's purposes and will.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And not only that, he gives in fact, it talks about his spirit is upon him. You know, that he has made it perfectly clear that this is his intention as far as his plan, what he wants to accomplish, all centers upon this particular individual, the Messiah.
Right. I mean, you know, it's, y'all are out there thinking this is a trick question. Like, it can't possibly mean that God just holds up and supports his servant, but that's what it means. It means, you know, this chair is upholding me. You know, it's holding me up right now because of my foot. I'm not going to stand through this whole thing. I'm going to sit on this chair. And this chair is holding me up, and it's the same concept. God is supporting, holding up his servant.
Requires that the servant entrust himself to God to do that too.
Absolutely.
That's part of the package for us as servants. We're not being autonomous. We're trusting him to take care. sustaining us.
That's right.
That's how Jesus came.
That's right. There's trust involved there. You know, I'm sitting on this stool. This is a 70s stool that came out of my parents' basement. I sat in this stool when I was Melissa's age. And this, you know, I trust this stool because I know that it's going to hold me up. And the servant knows that God is going to hold him up. So the servant is coming. The servant is going to make himself low. He lowers himself from the majesty of heaven to a carpenter's son walking through the dust of Palestine. And even though this cosmic lowering is going on, God is going to hold him up, support him. He's going to support him through this process. God is ever supporting and holding up those who serve him. Jesus is coming down to earth, leaving the glories of heaven that we can't even imagine. We can't even fathom what that is. He lowers himself from the creator to the created, from the law giver to the law keeper, and God the Father upholds him. And although he was despised by those who did not appreciate a Savior that serves, God holds him up as he walks this earth. So let's look at this next line. You know, it says, "My chosen one in whom my soul delights." Christ is God's chosen one. That is the meaning of the word Messiah, anointed one, chosen one. This chosen servant is one in whom my soul delights. Now, God delights in the servanthood of those who follow him. When someone serves, God is delighted. And that applies here to Christ. God delights in the servitude of Christ. This is not something that God was enduring while Christ was here. He was not sitting over in one corner of heaven, you know, with his arms folded, going, "I just can't stand this. All these people treating my son poorly like this." No, this says that God delights in his servant, his chosen one, in accomplishing his redemption of man. It delighted God. It caused pleasure to his soul. God was pleased with the servitude of his son. And his soul is pleased with all those who serve. The next line tells us that God will put his Spirit upon him. It says, "I have put my Spirit upon him." And this, of course, enables him to operate within the plan of God and operate with God's enabling, God's empowerment. The Spirit of God enables those who have it to understand him, to serve him in alignment with what he's doing. And throughout Scripture, we see God putting his Spirit on those that he is using. And his Spirit empowers them, enables them to do what God wants them to do. God enables those who serve him. And this includes Christ with his Holy Spirit, which empowers and leads. Now, the next line tells us the servanthood does not imply that nothing can be accomplished by those who serve. This is not a relegation to the back of the bus. Servitude does not equal ineffectiveness. God says his servant will bring forth justice to the nations. Now, what does that mean? Bring forth justice to the nations. Anybody got a guess? Who are the nations? Who's he talking about? All the different people groups, okay? Is he talking about Israel, or he's talking about not Israel? He's talking about the Gentiles. In fact, if you look in Matthew, where this verse is quoted, it translates it there, "He will bring justice to the Gentiles." This word, nations, is translated in the New American Standard Bible, "the heathen," in 143 places. So it's talking about not Israel. It's talking about those who do not follow God. It's talking about the nations of the world. And he says, my servant will bring forth justice to the nations, to the heathen, to the Gentiles. We see here that there's no limit to what God can accomplish through one that is serving him. We've seen that God will uphold him, will support him. God will cause him to not fall. We see that God's soul delights in the one who serves, and that he enables and empowers his servant with his Holy Spirit. And the result is that the servant will bring forth justice to the nations. Yeah, Gary.
No, go ahead. I think you're going to answer my question.
You think I'm going to go? Okay, if I don't, raise your hand again. He will establish rightful execution of his law and justice among the heathen, those who do not know God and those who do not acknowledge him as Lord. Christ, in the role of a servant, is going to establish rule and justice among the heathen, among the Gentiles. Now, do you see what's happening here? The Jewish leaders of Jesus' day expected a conquering Messiah to come in, kill the Romans, throw them out, establish the kingdom of David, the kingdom of God on earth. And he was going to restore the kingdom to Israel, and he was going to, you know, bring back the kingdom of David and Solomon, and, you know, that's kind of their golden age, when the Israelites of Jesus' day, you know, look back nostalgically at you know, the heyday of Israel. That's what they looked for. They looked at the kingdom of David, the kingdom of Solomon, because Israel was much larger. Its lands, you know, reached from the sea to the river. It was powerful. And all the nations around it bowed down and brought homage to David and Solomon and said, you know, you're it. You know, God is obviously with you. And that's what the Israelite of Jesus' day expected of the Messiah, the establishment of rule by power. And the disciples were even, you know, bought into that. They asked, even as late as Acts 1:6, we see them asking this question, you know, Lord, is this the time that you are going to restore the kingdom to Israel? After he'd taught them all of this about, you know, I'm here to die, I'm not here to reign, right before his ascension, they're asking him this question. So even they thought that Jesus was going to institute the kingdom right then and there. But is this how God was going to accomplish it? No. Not through a rule of power, not by a show of force, but by a servant coming to serve and to lay down his life. By one who comes gentle and mild, meek and seeking not his own. God was going to bring justice to the nations. He's going to establish law over the heathen. He's not just going to do it using one who rules. That is not his way. He's going to use one who serves, a servant, one who gives his life willingly as a sacrifice for sin. I'm going through a study on the Sermon on the Mount right now. I'm reading a Martin Lloyd-Jones' book, The Sermon on the Mount. It's a great book. I would suggest it to anybody. And I just got through reading the chapter on meekness. And you remember, Jesus said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Meekness is defined as one who does not seek his own, does not demand his rights, was teachable, pliable, one who seeks to serve as opposed to having others serve him. Does that sound like someone we're talking about? It does. It talks about Christ. Christ is the perfect model of meekness. Someone who did not seek to have people recognize him for who he was. He came to serve. Remember, he said, I came to serve, not to be served. He turned it completely around. He came to serve. And look at the reward for the meek. They shall inherit the earth. Look at what they get. They get everything in the earth is theirs. For someone who is seeking to take the focus off of themselves and place it on someone in need. If you do that, you get the whole earth and all it contains. It's completely backward from the way of the world. And that's what chapped the Jewish leaders so much about Jesus. They thought, you know, this guy didn't fit the pattern. He wasn't forceful enough. He didn't demand that everyone bow down to him and serve him. He actually went around telling people that the meek were going to inherit the earth. That's completely ridiculous. It is not what they were looking for. What kind of a Messiah is that? God's way of doing it is completely the opposite of the way the world would do it. And we know this was for a reason. God was judging those who thought they had it all figured out. Corinthians tells us he used the foolishness of God to confound those people who thought they were wise. But the odd thing is, you know, we're looking here in the book of Isaiah, is he told them that's how he was going to do it. It's all laid out for them there. And yet they missed it. Now, we're all familiar with Isaiah 53 and the description of the suffering servant. I want you to turn over there to Isaiah 53, and we'll look at just a piece of this description. 53, verse 10. I'm going to read 10, 11, and 12. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and I will divide the booty. He will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. This is the way God was going to do it. One was coming that would be lowered, would be rendered powerless. It says here, the Lord was pleased to crush him. He took him that had left the majesties of heaven and crushed him and made him submit to the mockeries and the scourgings of a common criminal, the lowest of the low. And that was the way he was going to do it. Now there's a reward for servitude. Look at verse 11. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. The sin question will be satisfied as a result of Christ's suffering. God will see the sacrifice, and he will be satisfied. His anger will be appeased. It's using the language of the Old Testament sacrifice, the language of substitution. And look at the next line. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Christ knew what he was doing. He knew that by his servitude, by his being the substitutionary sacrifice, the guilt offering mentioned up in verse 10 there, that he would justify the many. He had to serve. He had to lower himself to the point of servitude to accomplish it. Now, it doesn't end there. Look at the next verse. This is God's response to the servitude of Christ. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. Now, this is the language of the conqueror. He will divide the booty with the strong. That's what conquering armies did, is they came in, they conquered the land, and they took all of people's stuff, and they divided it up amongst the conquerors, and they got people's stuff. That's what they did. This is the language of the victor, one who divides the spoils of the conquest. Jesus Christ will get the reward of his spiritual conquests. See, the leaders had it all wrong. They thought this was physical conquests. But this is quite clearly spiritual conquest, isn't it? The servant will receive the rewards of his service. His lowering will result in him being raised up above all earthly kingdoms, beyond all thrones and all dominions. And the servant will become Lord of all. Philippians 2 says that. So Christ is the example for us in this manner. He seeks to teach us how we should be if we would follow him. Jesus said, follow me. And what did a teacher mean when he said, follow me? What did that mean? Did he mean, you know, you follow behind me where I'm walking?
Do what I do.
Do what I do, absolutely. Be like I am. Jesus wants us to have this mindset in us as well, to take the place of a servant. So what does a servant do? You know, we don't have servants in our day. This is not something that's familiar to us. So we have to kind of think back to what it was like when there were servants. Just think back to, one of my favorite servants is this guy Jeeves the butler. Have you ever read anything about Jeeves the butler? Jeeves was always bailing his master out of trouble. But what does a servant do? Servant comes into the room. Do they seek to bring attention to themselves? Do they assume that they're the center of attention? No, they don't do that. They seek out and find what is needed by those who they wish to serve. They take a look at the situation and they say, oh, there's a need. I need to go meet that need. That's the mindset of the servant. How can I serve this person? What do they need? How can I meet that need? They don't seek to have the spotlight on them. That's not what they're doing. Jesus served as a perfect example of this in the upper room before the Last Supper. Go over to John 13 and let's read this account of servitude by Christ. John 13. This is before the Last Supper, before they ate the Last Supper. They were just arriving at this place that had been prepared, the upper room. And verse 1 here in John 13 sets the stage for us. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash his disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, What I do you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. Peter said to him, Never shall you wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, then wash not only my feet, and also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason he said, Not all of you are clean. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, Do you know what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If then I, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. Excuse me. Now, this is an amazing picture of the servitude of Christ. And you can see the absolute shock in the apostles' part when he did this. What was their reaction? I mean, we really just see Peter's reaction. But what do you imagine their reaction was?
Grieved?
Okay. Why would they be grieved? What would cause them?
They didn't see him as a servant in any form, a deity only.
Okay.
Yeah, it was kind of disgraceful.
It was disgraceful. Okay. Whose job was this? Normally. Who normally did the washing of feet like this?
Maybe slaves.
Slaves. Yeah. In fact, it's the lowest of the lowest slave. This is kind of the job of the menial servant. This is completely unprecedented for them. The Lord, the Messiah, taking on the role of a common servant. This job of washing people's feet was reserved for the lowest of the lowest servant. It's very akin, analog in our day, is toilet scrubbing. It's got that kind of stigma attached to it. And Peter was not having any of it. I mean, you can see his reaction there. Look at verse 8. He says, Never shall you wash my feet. It's a very strong reaction. He says, you know, Lord, there's no way I'm going to let you do this. This is beneath you. I'm not going to let it happen. And all this is recorded so that we can see how utterly wrong this looked to the disciples. They were just flabbergasted. This was the chosen one of God, the Son of God, taking the job of the lowliest of the low and washing their feet. Now, we know by the sequence of what happened here that this was before Jesus had confronted Judas and Judas had left. You know, Jesus says, not all of you are clean. Judas is still there. Jesus washed his feet too. And that had to be a pretty powerful moment for Jesus to wash his feet. Yet Jesus was ever teaching. Look at verse 12. He says, Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. He acknowledged that he was their teacher and their Lord. It says, so I am. You are right about that. He said, if I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Even though I am the master, even though I am the Lord, Adonai, same word that the Jews use for God in the Old Testament. Even though I am that, I have served you. I have lowered myself to the lowest position and have served you. I have done this, and you should do the same for one another. You should do the same that I have done. Now, we know that these guys bickered and argued about who was the best. We see that several times in the Gospels. It was something that occupied them. They were just consumed with the fact, well, I think I'm better than you. And I think, you know, when Jesus sets up his kingdom, I'm going to be, you know, I'm going to be his viceroy or whatever the, you know. They were just constantly arguing about this. And Jesus is wiping all of that away here. He's telling them it's their job to get down on the floor and wash some feet. Take the lowest job and serve. Each one of them is to do this. It should be a servant fest. I mean, they should be fighting over the basin. And instead of trying to outdo the others, they're to outserve the others. So a characteristic of a follower of Christ is that they will do the menial jobs, the jobs no one else wants to do, if that's what the need is. Instead of seeking someone to serve them, they should seek out someone with a need and meet it. I'm sure the disciples, when they came into this room, they were, you know, checking out the seats. You know, where's Jesus going to sit? You know, I want to get right up there close to him. They were looking for the best place to sit, trying to find the place of honor, waiting for someone to come and serve them. And Jesus turned it all on its head and showed them that they were looking for the wrong things. They should instead be looking for ways to serve. So what about you? When you come into a room, are you looking for an opportunity to serve? Are you looking for a need to meet? Do you seek the seat of honor, or are you looking for the basin and the towel? God is looking for our servants. He delights in those who serve. He is able to accomplish great things through those who will place themselves in a position of serving. Christ has set the example, and we need to serve just as he served. So, I have left room for questions. What qualities does the world look for in a leader? Watch this.
Is that 70s chair?
I'm sorry, what?
Is that 70s chair?
70s chair. True. Snagged my microphone. What qualities does the world look for in a leader?
He has to be tall.
Tall, okay.
Charismatic.
Be relatively good looking.
Good looking, all right.
Relative, I mean, definition's a little
different. Oh, let's just go ahead and say good looking. Why not? I don't want no ugly leader.
Yeah, I
stick
a tan.
A tan.
No baggage.
No baggage, okay. What about the quality of his character?
It doesn't matter sometimes.
Sometimes it doesn't matter, absolutely. And we're told that, you know.
Right,
it's a private matter.
It's a private matter, absolutely.
Right.
Doesn't the world kind of want someone who's self-assertive?
Gotta be tough.
Gotta be tough. good speaker.
Able to ride the fence.
Politic.
Politician.
Politically correct. Politically correct.
Domineering.
Domineering, okay. Forceful, is that kind of what you're looking for?
But not overbearing.
Not overbearing, obviously, no.
He's able to organize people underneath him, like...
Delegate.
Okay.
But also to be able to bring people, like, sometimes people are just, like, attracted to them, like, flies to...
But the buck stops here.
Buck stops here. Yep. Absolute power.
Mm. All things to all people.
Now, what about what the Bible says about what a leader? What specifically, what did Jesus say about those who wanted to lead?
Those who would be first would be last.
And the last first, right? Okay. A little line here. What else? Understand meekness. Meekness is one of those misunderstood words. How many people think meekness means kind of milk toast, kind of mousy? That's kind of the picture the world paints of it. Okay, what else?
The servant of all.
The servant of all. Kind of see a contrast there, don't you?
Well, I think they also understand their weaknesses.
Okay.
Leader in that term is.
Humility, perhaps? Yeah, is that what you're, where are you going?
It's not that they don't go on the other side. You can be a leader in the world.
You don't really.
Whatever.
Kind of a sharp contrast there. So why do you think Peter reacted so strongly to Jesus' washing his feet?
Peter probably would have thought about doing it himself, so I would...
Okay.
That wasn't his job either, so why would it be Jesus'
he
job?
He probably thought, you know, that's not my job, obviously, so why is Jesus doing it? You think Jesus was trying to maybe paint this picture for them up here? Do you think the disciples kind of had this left-hand view of leadership?
I think it was even more than that. I think they saw servitude as a negative. You can't accomplish anything if you're at the bottom. You can't, you can't be anything important if you're the servant. I'm not washing the feet. We don't have a servant. We'll just have dirty feet. I'm not doing it.
Yeah.
It would be wrong for me to do it because servitude is bad. I think it's that strong. I think that's why he reacts so viscerally. Don't do that. You're better than that.
Yeah. Yep, I think so. And that's the way people look at it then, and I think that's the way people look at it now. Servanthood, to the disciples was a negative thing. You didn't see any of them. I mean, obviously, there was a basin in the room. There was a towel in the room. Jesus didn't didn't have to have somebody run down to Target and get those things, you know. But there wasn't a servant there. And so it's like Dave said, and I guess we're just going to have dirty feet here, you know, because nobody's going to do that. And so, you know, Jesus is trying to overcome this negativity that's associated with servanthood. And he's saying, look, I'm the one in the room that is the least supposed to do this, but I'm the one who's going to do it. Yeah.
Well, and I think immediately of Luke 22, where, you know, where Jesus is talking about there's that dispute among them who is regarded as the greatest, and Jesus said to them, the kings and the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. You know, and I think this goes back, I mean, you can go all the way back in the history of Israel, when even though God was king and lord over them, they wanted a king like the rest of the nations.
Mm-hmm.
See? And they did get it. They got a king just like the rest of the Gentiles. You know, they saw leadership as a means of accruing to them not only authority, wealth. You know, the people, ended up being in servitude. You know, they were overtaxed.
Yep.
We see that throughout the history of Israel. You know, when not looking to God but to man, you know, for that authority and for rule over them, and emulating the Gentiles.
Yep.
And,
God says, if you want a king, okay.
Right.
We'll get you a king.
Right. And they got.
They got a king.
And even the good kings, you know, even Solomon, we saw the things and even David. So, that's been a problem. You know, throughout, as far as their concept of what is true, you know, leadership, and then that whole connection with servitude.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, I think you can look at a person like Moses as an excellent example of a servant leader. Moses did not you know, he didn't want that job. You look through, you know, all of Moses's history, where God called him at the burning bush. Moses was trying to talk God out of this. This is like, isn't there somebody else you can send? You know, he's virtually the leader of a host of people about 2.5 million strong that he's leading through the wilderness. He doesn't want this job. He's willing to do it because God has placed him there. But he's a very meek person. He's a very, you know, and the title God uses, you know, of him over and over again. I've been reading through those first 5 books, you know, My Servant Moses. So that's God's pattern throughout the Bible, is servanthood. And, you know, I think Dave's right. I think that pattern is, you know, we get it in our minds, servants can't accomplish anything. There's a lot of negativity there. You know, if you're a servant, you're stuck in a dead-end job. You're going nowhere. You're not accomplishing anything. And God says, no, you're looking at it completely backwards. The servants are the ones that accomplish what God wants them to accomplish. So what is it in us that makes it hard for us to accept someone serving us?
Pride.
Okay.
We're self-sufficient.
Okay, we're self-sufficient. Kind of have that idea, you know, we really don't need the help, thank you very much. I really don't want to expose to you that I have a need.
Don't want to feel obligated.
Okay, there might be, you know, a feeling, you know, you help me, I've got to help you now. I've got to, you know.
Which is part of the same problem.
little bit of quid pro quo here, right?
It's like that comment about not helping someone because they don't want to get involved.
Uh-huh.
You know, whatever the reason may be, it could be about anything, but if they could just, you know, take their hat off their head just to, and be a great help to you, they don't want to get involved because they don't want the rest of the world to know that they're be jeered for the thing that they did.
Doesn't look good, does it?
I mean, the one adage in the world is God helps those who help themselves. Then secondly is when someone helps you, then you're an obligation to that person.
Yep.
I mean, that's, you know, that kind of goes without saying a lot of times as far as people's attitudes.
Absolutely.
You know, but then the last one is don't put yourself in any, you know, place where you are obligated or, you know.
That's right.
So, I mean, and then that plays into people's thinking about God and how they, you know, they relate to God.
Yeah.
They think, wow, gee, God did this for me, then, you know, I've got, what can I do for God?
That's right.
I'll
do this for God and he'll owe me one.
Oh, well, that's another one, too.
Yeah, that's the other side of that coin.
Right. I mean, that's very much the whole pagan idea and their approach to worship. You know, if I do this, then God will be obligated.
God will be obligated to do, you know, something good for me. Absolutely.
In a certain way. You know,
yep.
If I go around and lash myself or cut myself or,
yep.
You know, if I give a certain amount of money, then, you know, God will be obligated to in turn, you know, bless me.
Yep. That's right. I think it's hard for us to accept it because we don't want to serve as well. You know, this idea of obligation. But if you serve me, then I might have to serve you. And I might not like that. All right. Let's close in prayer.